All right, just a few announcements before we begin. As we know, all of us are facing different tests. Obviously, you should be praying for Rena and that situation on an ongoing basis, Becky and her mother on an ongoing basis, and Randy as he's recovering from whatever the damage was done from whatever the drug was. And Pete's been fighting something. He finally went to the doctor the other day, so pray for him. He was sick this morning. I'm sick and tired. just kidding. But everybody's facing their own tests. And then on the way to class today, you know, new vehicle, less than 4,000 miles on, all of a sudden the alarms start going off. Your camera system isn't working. So who knows? It seems like it's one thing after the other, but we do know God didn't bring us out here to kill us, right? I mean, we keep telling ourselves that, but at least you haven't turned on me yet like they did on Moses and accused me of trying to kill you. I'm not against you, trust me. I'm for everybody. I want everybody to make it. Our goal is to present every man complete in Christ, and that's a big task, but that's our goal, and we never want to back off from that at all. So certainly pray for, pray for us as a leadership. We've got a lot of things we have to do at the end of the year, going into next year, getting reports ready and all of that. And certainly pray that if someone wants to move away, that they won't. I won't say any more than that. But maybe they could get in Bible class. That'd be a good idea. Very good. Okay. Well, so much for our moaning here, but we do groan within ourselves as we await the day, knowing that it is through many sufferings that we must enter the kingdom of God. And as we see, none of the believers in the Bible, Jesus, Paul, none of them were immune to them. The sufferings of Christ are something we have to be willing to embrace and suffer through, so to speak. All right, we are here dealing now with, back to make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's go on. We're on major point 5D, the timing of their fall. So between Genesis 1:1, the earth became formless and void. What happened? And you have to account for that. And again, recognizing that Hayah, the Hebrew verb, means to become, just as Genomai does in the Greek. So why did the earth become formless? Formless means that it looked the same everywhere you looked. You just saw one. As a matter of fact, it was a giant ball of ice. It's like if you were in a whiteout, that's all you'd see. If you've ever been in one of those. I've been in one time, and it was wild. You can't see anything. Everything just looks the same. You can't make out any distinguishing features. So it was formless and void. Void of what? Void of inhabitants. Indicating that there had been inhabitants on the earth prior to this. And the only inhabitants that could have been here would have been the angels. Man had not been created at this point. So looking for human inhabitants is not, there's no pre-Adamic race that was on the earth. That race would be fallen angels, Satan and his demons there. So he emptied the planet of them. And then begins to restore the planet. This is the 6 days of restoration that we see in Genesis 1. This is not original creation. It doesn't take God 6 days to create anything. God just speaks things into existence. This is the nature of his power and his creative abilities. So again, the Hebrew there details original creation, which was spoken into existence in a moment of time. Revelation 4:11 just says, by your will, they existed and were created. And what existed had to obviously exist in the mind of God first, in his planning stage. Genesis 1:2 indicates that the situation had changed dramatically, and that the earth became a wasteland and void of inhabitants. However, Isaiah 45:18 clearly indicates that God did not create the earth in the form in which one finds it in Genesis 1:2. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. That's tohu. That's the first one of those nouns back in Genesis. He did not create it tohu. Okay, how did it become tohu? Something had to happen. You have to account for this. Either that or you have to posit that the Bible's wrong or that it's full of contradictions. Because it says God created it and it became. But see, that's where the failure to understand there is no to be verb in Hebrew. It hamstrings many people. They just see an is and think, oh, well, that's an equal sign. No, it's not. Haya is not an equal sign. But I formed it to be inhabited. So if he didn't create it that way and it became that way, then you have to account for what happened. And the only thing that satisfies our facts is the rebellion and fall of Satan. What is implicit is that the fall of Satan and his rebellion appears to take place on planet Earth. That's where in Isaiah there he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend to the heaven. I will mount up on the assembly in the recesses of the north. This all is spoken from a particular perspective, and it sounds like that perspective is Earth. Implied. God ejected, at the flood, God ejected the demonic inhabitants and judged the world with a watery catastrophe. And I want to clear that up there. At the flood, I don't mean the Noah's flood. I'm talking about the flood that he had to flood the Earth and pack it in a ball of ice, the first flood. It had to be in Genesis. And so there have been two watery catastrophes that the earth has been subject to over its history that we know about. And what other catastrophes have happened? And of course, this is, from a scientific standpoint, why carbon dating will never work effectively. Because you don't have a closed system. You have to assume uniformitarian viewpoint for the world. Now, that is the predominant scientific theory out there right now. We know it. We were told that in 2 Peter in a prophecy. That all things have remained the same since they were created. Have they? No, there's evidence of catastrophism all around the planet. And there's still evidence that catastrophes happen. I don't think that thing ever blew up, but, you know, they vacated everybody up there on that big area of Iceland because there's catastrophe coming. And they didn't want to stand around and see. So they cleared them all out. And you can see the damage it did. I mean, if you ever see any of those pictures, the roads were torn up and all that. So at the flood, that flood I'm talking about is at between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The earth was immersed in water somehow by God. So the cause of their fall must be related to the individual volition of each angel and the choice he made with respect to the conflicting viewpoints of God and Satan. One, any view that God was the author of their evil, either directly or indirectly, must be rejected based on God's attribute of perfect righteousness. James speaks about this matter of sin and temptation and God, and he says you can't bring these things to bear when you're speaking of the Almighty. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. You know, that guy cut me off and I want to shoot him. God's tempting me to shoot him. No, he's not. God doesn't do that. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. And Pyrazo has the idea of tempting and testing both. God's not tested by evil. Evil has no allure for God. It exists. I mean, he's familiar with it, but he has nothing to do with it. It doesn't affect his person in any way. So like Satan, they willingly chose to revolt against God because they exalted and superimposed their wills over the will of God. They were judged for that action. And although they were tempted externally by Satan, this being the more remote cause of their fall, they ultimately decided within themselves. Therefore, their own negative volition was the proximate and final cause of their fall. You can say Satan tempted him. Yes, he did. He offered an alternative viewpoint, and they accepted it. But to say that he made them fall, no, they chose. It's volition. Everybody has to recognize that. To suggest that he allowed some here, well, any other solution to this obvious problem in the angelic conflict imputes evil to God and must be rejected. So to suggest that God created evil in Satan and some of the angels makes God the author of evil. And God cannot be that. If you believe what God has said in his word, then he can't be that. We recognize. So to suggest that he allowed some to be tested with evil, but did not allow others to be so tested, makes God a respecter of persons. So I presume all the angels heard Satan's viewpoint. Just 2/3 of them said, no, we're siding with God on this one. Now, they chose God. Now, why would 1/3 of the angels, these are pretty intelligent creatures, as we know, why would they buy into this? That we don't understand, other than you can only attribute it to one thing, negative volition. That's all you can attribute it to. They bought into this willingly, unfortunately. So to say that God allowed some to be tested, or to take the other viewpoint that I heard, oh, well, all the angels were tested and they all fell, but 2/3 of them believed. Believed in what? That's nonsense. And then you've got the discrete verse in Hebrews there. God does not offer help to the angels, but he does offer help to the seed of Abraham. So salvation is provided for the human race, not for angels ever. That's never going to change. Why do you think Satan's fighting so hard against this if he thought he could undo it? He knows he can't. He's doomed. Again, this would make God... God is not a respecter of persons. All three of those verses by there just say, while we're in James, we can look at that one, 2:9. And that is God... if you show partiality, God doesn't show partiality. We have to treat all people the same, given the same circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean if one person's obviously evil and the other person's kind, you treat them exactly the same. No. But given the same circumstances, if they both did the same thing, you wouldn't judge one any more harshly if you were judging him at all than you would the other. And so, as a result of their fall, the angels lost their original holiness, were corrupted in their thinking processes, and became corrupt in their conduct. Acts chapter 8. And of course, this we just see the unclean spirits that they possess men, and they afflict them. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, but there's a distinction made between healing and demon possession and demonic activity. And when they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Well, this had to be pretty, to live during that period of time had to be pretty impressive. I mean, you're seeing a lot of the power of God in action. And you're seeing a lot of these supernatural evidences of what's being taught that is true. But this is what we see, again, this is why we are dispensationalists. One of the reasons is the dispensations also, when they begin with a great outpouring of divine activity. And then it gradually tapers off to a standard way of life. You see that in the beginning in Genesis. Lots of divine activity. The Lord creates all things. Then he judges the earth. Then he restores the earth. Then he deals with man and all of that. Then we see him active in the flood. Then as the dispensation goes on following the flood, we see basically the human race becomes just its normal self. Life just goes on without a lot of divine activity. Doesn't mean God's not there or that he's not still working. It just means that it's not as evident. Well, then when you get into the age of Israel, look at all the divine activity associated with that change of dispensation. Beginning with the Exodus from Egypt, and then all those 10 plagues that he struck Egypt with, the parting of the Red Sea, the striking of the rock and water coming out of the middle of the desert, all kinds of divine activity. The manna, shall we say? What is it? Well, that's the fact. They didn't get it. But then it tapers off. And by the time you see the book of Judges, there's not a lot of divine activity. It is going along, and it remains much that way until you change the dispensation. Right before you begin to change the dispensation at the end of the age of Israel and going into the church age, there's a lot of divine activity. Certainly, the life of Christ practically closed the age of Israel. And then as you go into the church age, you look at all the miracles and all associated with Pentecost, with the apostles, but yet in miracles and healings and all this, and we don't debate any of this. Orthodox believers accept all of this is true. But we see it gradually fade off the scene. By the time of the later writings, you don't see Paul writing about much supernatural at all. He alludes to the fact that evil is out there and all of that. But he doesn't necessarily get into it in detail because the activity was falling off. And then we'll see at the end of the church age, looks like a lot of divine activity the first 7 years as you get back into the age of Israel, the restoration of that dispensation. So again, making the distinction there between demon possession. So at some point, they were judged, Satan and his third of the angels, and sentenced to the lake of fire. However, it is abundantly clear that neither Satan nor the falling angels are currently incarcerated. Matthew 25 deals with this issue of the reality of their judgment, which at the time of Christ, but he's speaking, I obviously recognize Jesus is speaking of a future time here at the end of the age. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You've got a perfect passive participle, and the perfect expresses the existing results. It's not, it was made sometime in the past. We don't know when it was made, prepared rather. But we do know that it stays prepared, that it's always prepared now for the devil and his angels. It's waiting its first inhabitants, the lake of fire. And then, of course, we see that they're not committed there till Revelation 20:10. So why? It's clear that they are not there yet. So, and we also are told in our passages, we saw in Ephesians and all of that, the spirits that are working in the sons of disobedience, the forces of the air, the prince of the power of the air, we see that they're all working and busy. So there is no explicit passages that detail the fact that Satan appealed God's judgment. However, the only logical and legal conclusion to the fact that God passed judgment and has not executed the sentence is that his decision must be under appeal. One, the length of time for the appeal would naturally be determined by the judge. How long is he going to give Satan a chance to make his case? Well, it's about 7,000 years, roughly. That's about how long he gets. And you would think if you could prove something, 7,000 years is plenty, right? And seven is not so much the number of perfection when you get into numerology in the Bible. It's the number of completion. And the idea of 7,000 years is that this is the perfect amount of time for him to prove his case or not. And it's not, he's not going to, he can't. However, he's under appeal. The appeal would naturally be determined by the judge. God determined that Satan's appeal would be entertained for about the length of time, the length of the time of human history. Approximately. You got 6,000 years of human history. Man was put on the earth circa 4,000 BC. We're at 2,000 and plus, so we know we've had 6,000 years of human history. Not much more than that, though. Don't fall for the specious arguments that suggest that the earth is... We don't know how old the earth is. Don't fall into that trap. We don't know how old the earth is. There is good scientific evidence that it's not very old, maybe 10,000 years or so. What we can say definitively, the biblical chronology proves that man has only been on the earth about 6,000 years. So when they tell you they're finding human artifacts that are 20,000 years old, they're not. They're absolutely not. Man's been on the earth, hadn't been there that long. So unless you want to posit people were making things before they got here, that's going to be rough. So we got about 6,000 years. We know the millennium is 1,000 years. The Bible's plain on that. And the millennium occurs and begins right after Daniel's 70th week, the conclusion of the age of Israel there. So it's approximately 6,000 years, give or take. You know, I don't know how much plus or minus some. We don't know exactly. It may be precisely 6,000 or 7,000 years. Knowing God, it might very well be. But we don't have a calendar that would allow us to date all that accurately. This certainly establishes, again, the relationship between the angelic conflict and human history, which is designed to demonstrate to all concerned that Satan's appeal does not have any merit. Three, although there is some speculation about the basis for Satan's appeal, it seems most logical to understand that his appeal was based on the fact that a loving God, if God claims to be love, is one of his attributes. God is love. A loving God could not sentence his own creation to the lake of fire. If God created something, he couldn't destroy it. Well, that's not true at any level, really. Even in human existence, we don't think that's true, do we? You can create something and then destroy it. That has nothing to do with whether you like the thing even. You know, you might destroy it accidentally. Of course, God doesn't make mistakes. We know that. But the fact is, here, if God is loving, how could he send people to hell? And people are still using that argument out there. They're still buying into this satanic viewpoint. God can't send people to hell because he's a God of love. That's not true. He is a God of love. That assessment is true. He can't send people to hell. That's a faulty conclusion. You can't presume that because you have to factor in other things like righteousness and justice. God is a God of paybacks too. That's one of his names in the Old Testament. I am a God of paybacks. That's one of them. Given the corrupt nature of Satan after the fall, it is not inconceivable that he may have attacked God with respect to other aspects of his essence, such as his righteousness, justice, and veracity. How can you be righteous? I'm evil, therefore you must have created me evil. You're responsible for my evil. And guess what? If you think that isn't satanic for people blaming their problems on somebody else, that is Satan's MO. That's the way he operates. Satan doesn't take responsibility for his failures, for his problems. He blames God for them. And so people fall into this. They don't realize they're falling right into the trap of Satan. That you want to blame your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your boss, whatever. You want to blame somebody for your problems, but not you. Blame God. Blame the angels. Well, what the angels had? What did they ever do to you? You don't know. So again, it's not inconceivable that he would have attacked on this. And so this gets to the character of the judge. Can the judge render a fair verdict? If the judge himself is compromised, we see that in human courts all the time, judges recuse themselves. And I don't think there's any doubt but what Satan didn't call for God to recuse himself as judge because he's involved in the trial. But unfortunately, there's no one else to judge. There's no one else with all the facts. There's no one else who was there before Satan was created other than God. So his testimony has to be considered as valid. Whether Satan likes it or not, or whether people like it or not, he has to be allowed his rights and freedom in court as well to testify and to bear witness to the truth. And so, and no doubt Satan says, you can't judge me because you can't be impartial. God says, all throughout the Bible, he says, I'm impartial. I don't want you showing partiality. God responded to these objections by forming a volitional creature lower than Satan or the angels, inferior, in fact, to Satan and the angels, which was designed to provide evidentiary material in response to Satan's appeal. Mankind, the human race, we are the evidence in the angelic conflict that Satan is wrong. So do you think he's going to withstand us or be friendly with us? He's going to want to kill us. He wants to eliminate us because we are nails in his coffin, unfortunately, to put it away. So six, that evidentiary material consists of the obedient acts of a lower creature, mankind, combined with the unified function of God's attributes in dealing with lower creatures. Hebrews 2, 6 and 7. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man? I can tell you who this was. It was David, and it's Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him? And Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm, but it's very often overlooked. But it's a psalm about the ultimate resolution of God's plan in Messiah. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over all the works of your hands. Now that's true of the human race in a lesser sense, but in the Messiah, in God's Son, this is fulfilled in totality. A man has authority over the lower creation. That was very plain in Genesis, and that's never been rescinded. He makes it very clear, rule over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and all the things on planet Earth. And that and again, while they have authority over it, there also is a stewardship involved. Man shouldn't be destroying the planet if he can help it. He's going to need it. And so man ought to be careful about the planet. We get that. But to take the extreme positions that people take, if a species is going extinct, we've got to stop it. Maybe you can't stop it. Maybe that was a part of God's eternal plan. That species is going to go extinct in 1948 or whatever. And that's just the way it is. Now, obviously, certain things have gone extinct. We know that. Does the world have to have these things, though? The dodo bird, how many people miss them? Nobody has them for pets. They're gone. The woolly mammoths, no longer around. We know they existed. There's evidence they existed prior to the flood. So Hebrews 2, 6, and 7, you've crowned him. But in Jesus, he's appointed him in totality, as exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now he is appointed over all the works of all things. And he will ultimately subject all things to himself, we know. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But yet we don't see this yet. In verse 8, we don't see this quite. So A, God is omniscient. And based on his foreknowledge, he knew that Adam and Eve would fall in the garden. This is another reason why people attack Satan. Why did Satan create Adam and Eve if he knew they were going to fall? The implication being God is somehow in the wrong. That's what that statement implies. Why did God do that? Who are you to question God would be my answer. And that's what we saw there in the book of Romans when he was dealing with that. Who are you? On the contrary, oh man, who are you that answers back to God? God does not have to explain. Let's read Job. Does God have to explain himself? And when God shows up to explain himself, you're not going to like it. You're going to be scared to death, as we know. So he knew Adam and Eve would fall. We have to acknowledge that. God knew this all before it happened. And yet he allows it. So this has to be a part of his overall plan. But also God did not manipulate Adam and Eve's volition. We see that very clearly. That in the same way Satan fell volitionally, Adam and Eve fell volitionally. Now they were experienced or subjected to an exterior temptation. Satan wasn't. I guess his exterior temptation was the mirror. He looked in a mirror and saw himself and said, wowie zowie. And then never came back from that, apparently. So while man sees God's plan for human history from the perspective of a post-fall state, that's all we can see it, a post-fall state of affairs. This is where we came into the on the scene historically. One should be aware that Adam and Eve had the potential to continue to experience perfect fellowship with the Lord in perfect environment. What would have happened then? Well, you can speculate if you like, but there's no point because it didn't. So what if? Well, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we would all have a Merry Christmas. So, yeah, you can speculate, but speculation is kind of a waste of time. Speculating about what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't have sinned. We don't know. I believe the angelic conflict would have been resolved. But the fact is, God knew they were going to sin anyway. And he was not the author of that sin. He provided every inducement not to sin. Gave them everything they needed. And then gave them one prohibition. These 10 commandments. These 5. This one commandment. And man couldn't keep one commandment. And so if people think, well, if I was there, I would have... Yeah, right. If you were there, you were a man, you would have done the same thing Adam did when Eve started to take that great body out of the garden. You were going with her. And Eve was, a hot woman. Let's just put it that way. But again, you had the issue of loneliness too, not just the matter of sex. But you had the issue of loneliness. Adam knew what loneliness was prior to Eve's formation. But he didn't want to go back to that state, no doubt. Because that was the one thing God pronounced that wasn't good. Loneliness. And so that's one of the things we have to fight against. As you get older, it's easy. You become more isolated. Your world gets smaller. We see all this happening. Because it's happening to all of us. And I didn't have any trouble jumping a car driving 18 hours when I was young. No. Now I'm lucky if I can drive 18 minutes. And if I can stay in fellowship for 18 minutes, that's really something. But no, your world gets smaller. And that's just the way it is, unfortunately. So they could have continued. Thus, Adam and Eve had the potential to have been the sole source of evidence in Satan's appeal. However, they did not obey God and became disqualified. Nevertheless, the nature of God's grace and love, point D, is seen more clearly because of the fall of man. Some might argue, well, the fall of man was horrible. It plunged the human race into catastrophe. It did. But you know what? Because of the fall of man, we get to see God's grace. We get to see that God can reverse all that. We get to see that God has power enough to restore Eden, to restore a perfect environment. And that's one day what we'll live forever. I'm looking forward to that. Nevertheless, the nature of his grace and love is more clearly seen. God did things now. When you get into mankind, he's doing things for his enemies. He's doing things for people that hate him. He's doing things for people that reject his existence. And so God's love and grace and mercy are quite clearly on display because of the fall, because of what he has to do afterwards. So because of the man, his spiritual death, and his own inability to deliver himself from that lost condition. And God offers man a way out. As it were, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we're all in this big, horrible pit that you can't climb out of. If you can imagine that, just big, horrible pit, and you can't, the sides are steep, straight up and down. You can't climb it. You can't get out. And God graciously reaches in through his son, Jesus Christ, and pulls everybody out that wants to get out. Anybody that wants a relationship with God can have it in Christ, and he's made sure of that. So 7, if the lower creature, with less power, ability, intelligence, experience, and intimate knowledge of God, let's wonder about how much Satan knew about God. The angels were given great insight, I believe, to God, that Lucifer had at his disposal. Could make decisions consistent with the will of God, then it was certainly logical to believe that Lucifer had an even greater capacity to do so. Further, Satan's sin and subsequent rebellion took place in a perfect environment. Following Adam, mankind's acts of obedience to God take place in a cursed environment, coupled with the ongoing reality of having a sin nature. The fact that creation, we saw this alluded to too in Romans, but it's spelled out in Genesis, Genesis 3:17, following the fall. Certain things happen. Now, while this is called the curse, the only thing cursed is the ground, the physical environment. Man and woman were not cursed. Don't use the language of cursing because the Bible doesn't. Adam was cursed. No, he wasn't. He was disciplined, but not cursed. So then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Okay, man, you get what this means now. Never listen. No, that's not what this is teaching. I mean, there are men that think that way, though. And you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both weeds and thistles, thorns and weeds, it will grow for you. And I can tell you that in my front yard, I can grow everything but grass. Of course, we don't have, it's sand. How much are you going to grow in sand, really? It'll grow, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then Romans 8:20, that should be a capital R on Romans, but I don't know how I missed that. But Romans 8:20 also documents this. What we saw in Genesis, Paul confirms. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, and it will. Again, the curse is either largely or entirely lifted in the millennium. So, 9, God's perfect love was also manifested in his sinless son's undeserved death on the cross. This is also completely consistent with the other attributes of God's perfect essence. John 3:16, you know my heart. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only son. He gave the nearest and dearest thing to him. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy. As he says, after he details there in Ephesians, the first 3 verses, the corrupt and depraved and demonic state of mankind. Then there's a big contradiction now. But God, in spite of all of this, that we were children of wrath under God's judgment, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And also 1 John 4:10. In this is love. This is how we understand and define love. This is how we evidence it. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. And if God loved us, shouldn't we love one another? Well, 10, given this fact, it is quite understandable that Satan would do all that was within his power to thwart the appearance of the seed of the woman, who he feared might destroy the basis for his appeal. Genesis 4:8, he had to fear that, in fact. Matter of fact, we should stop back at 3 there right quick, because this is where it's pronounced there. And the Lord said to the serpent, verse 14 in chapter 3, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And if you think snakes aren't creepy, go look at them. They are designed to create, there's this inherent sort of revulsion that people have, typical, normal people, when it comes to snakes. You don't really want to look into the cobra's eye. You may not survive it. And I will put enmity, he says, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. Well, what's that all mean? Satan knows there's something up. He knows this is directed against him. The physical serpent was cursed, but what he says here goes beyond the... Obviously, there's enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Snakes, people don't tend to interact with them generally. They stay away from them. But there's more here then, because now you're talking about a genealogical thing coming down here between your seed and her seed as she continues to have children. This seed will ultimately do you in. So there, Genesis, and then of course Genesis 4, 8. And we're not, this is his first, second act, it was his first physical murder. Satan has already murdered Adam and Eve spiritually. He killed them with his lies. And they fell for it. Adam didn't necessarily believe the lies, but he didn't want to be apart from Eve. But in 4:8, now Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And that's We are told about that. I don't think I have it in there. But there he does everything he can to wipe out. First kills the Abel, who Satan recognized apparently was a believer. And so he might be the promised seed. And the fact that Eve misunderstood this is very clearly seen in Genesis 4:1. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve. Of course, the Hebrew knew his wife Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she says, and this is just badly translated, take all that with the help of out. I have begotten a man-child, the Lord. That's what she said. And every Jewish woman since has thought her son was the Messiah. And she's not even technically Jewish yet. But this is the way of the deal here. She believed that this was the promised seed. Cain was it. Well, guess what? Over the course of time, Adam and Eve are disappointed. They find out he's not. And so Cain, his very name, it means something acquired, an acquisition. Hey, you're great. You're a prize. Abel comes literally from breath, and it means nothing. We named our second child nothing. We named our first child everything, and our second child nothing. Well, they were disappointed by the time Abel came along, and she didn't think that, okay, well, he's probably not it then. I think she just thought, you know, she got overly excited, misread the prophecy, and that's happened to how many people over the course of history. Chapter 6, verse 1. This next attempt is the flood. This is the demonic infiltration into the human race. From the sons of Elohim. And so they intermarried into the human race, and they were well on their way to destroying true humanity. And so God intervenes. He has to with the flood. He's got to maintain his promises. God doesn't make promises that he don't keep. And so if he promised it, if he told the woman about the seed of the woman, he's got to appear. God does not lie. He cannot lie. Then you see that also, chapter 11. The next attack was the organization at the Tower of Babel. This was the first attempt at a universal one-world government. Which, by the way, ironically enough, even though God destroyed it back then, we are still moving towards today. The world is still moving towards this business. When you hear him talk about, think globally. Why? You need to apply in your niche where you're at. You don't need to concern yourself. Why are we concerned at some level about what's going on halfway around the world? We don't have anything to do with that. And so we have to make decisions and all of that. And again, you've got an entire populace here in America, many of them suffering, and suffering sometimes greatly. We've got an open border that's flooding us with new people, and some criminals, no doubt, among them. And they've caught people. I caught somebody the other day with explosive devices on them. Well, I'm just trying to come here and be safe with explosive devices. Huh. What could you use those for? And all of that. And then we're going to send another billion to Ukraine? It doesn't make any sense. Our government has demonstrated their folly. But we were warned about all this, weren't we? Way back when. Those old white guys back there that said, avoid entangling alliances. Why? Because they knew that there was trouble. If you go get involved in Europe, and if you think Europe's trouble, get over there to Afghanistan. Get over there in Ukraine if you think it's troublesome in Europe. And we were involved in two world wars. But we got entangled with them. And we were supposed to stand alone. The city sat on the hill. That was the great experiment. That we were going to be what Jesus talked about. A nation that set forth the Christian ideals and all of that. And lived them. And lived them out. Well, that's what we want. Well, then the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed. That's not translated properly. It's they journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar is the most ancient term for Sumer. Sumer is the cradle of civilization. This is right there between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Ur of the Chaldees. And they settled there. And this is where they find the most ancient civilization. Sumer. And they said, let us burn bricks and make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And what, again, this is not, some of this is literal. The city and the tower are literal. But what do they represent? City represents organized society apart from God. The culture aspect of mankind living apart from God and then organizing it around cities. The tower that reaches into heaven is for the name. Let us make a tower whose top will reach into heaven and let us make for ourselves a name. The name here is not a reputation. Well, first, who would they be showing off for? There's nobody else on the planet. They're the only ones. These are the survivors that came out after the flood. So they're not trying to make a reputation. The tower is their religious worship. And their name is a new God. They want a God that will spare them from what the God of heaven had just put the earth through. They very much did not want a repeat of that, as you might imagine. And they were all keenly aware, though, that it happened. And then Matthew, we see this goes on, you know, in various ways. But Matthew 2, here we see the attempt to kill the infant Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the Magi, these are Persian wise men who, no doubt, by the way, figured some of this stuff out because of Daniel's time there. That the Persians, Daniel, had left a lot of information there in the Medo-Persian culture. Also with Babylon. There would have been a lot of information, you know, with Babylon there. But the fact is, all this information, they recognized, okay, who is this star, this portent, signals something. It's a sign. It's a sign that the King of the Jews is going to be born. And we saw his star in the east. Again, we don't have time. We're not going to do it here because of where we're studying. But I do believe we have, when we redate the birth of Christ and all of that and demonstrate that it's in probably 3 BC, this conjunction, this astrological conjunction that occurred, and I can't remember, I'd have to go back and look at all the notes now, but it's online. The chronology of the life of Christ deals with this star, and it was actually a conjunction of planets. I believe Jupiter was one of them. I can't remember what the others was, so I'm not going to say. But when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Uh-oh, I've got a... Somebody going to usurp me. I'm going to be in trouble. And so basically, he called the Magi, verse 7, and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go carefully and search for the child. See, Herod's of the opinion that Jesus is still in Bethlehem. He's not. Because, again, all the things you see at Christmas. As a matter of fact, one of Linda's doctors, he's a believer. I know he's a believer. He was converted under, his family was, a long while back, under Adoniram Judson and Burma, the great push over in Burma years ago. But even he, who prides himself on how much he knows about the Bible, has this little manger scene, and the wise men are standing there with their gifts. And guess what? Didn't happen. Never happened. They didn't leave Jesus in the manger for a year and a half, you know. And so they go to Bethlehem. He sent them to Bethlehem and go to search and report. And then when the king, they went their way and they saw the star, which they had seen in the east. And they went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Well, they'd gone to Bethlehem, but that wasn't where the child was. The star is pointing him somewhere else. And after coming into the house, they're not in a barn. After coming into the house, they saw the child Mary with his mother. And they were certainly in Nazareth. They were back in their hometown by this time. They had to go to Bethlehem for the census. But once that was done, they went back home. And this is actually now, there is some idea, I guess, merit to the Christmas idea in that This was about the time of year they showed up at Jesus' house and brought the gifts. It was around December. Jesus being born a year and about 3 months earlier in September. 9/11, strangely enough, is the best date we came to on that, believe it or not. That was years before 9/11, too. We did all that work. And so they came and they presented him treasures. Well, he wasn't in the manger. He was in a house with his parents. And so he tells them, go back another way. So Joseph got up and took the child, verse 14, and his mother while it was night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the day of the death of Herod. And when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And apparently, whatever proximity they were in there to Bethlehem, they were in enough danger that the Lord told them to get out. It was going to be in that sweeping area. And now, why did he kill all the males 2 years and younger? Because by now this time, he's figured out the child's about a year and some odd old. And so he just kind of doubles it. Says, I'll kill all of them, man. I'll make sure I don't miss him by going for 2 years of age and under. And that's why he killed all of them. That's Satan's attempt to kill Jesus as a youth. Then he makes attempts on his life as he goes. As an adult, he's making attempts on his life. They're trying. At one point, the crowd goes nuts and tries to throw him off a cliff. And Satan's behind all that, of course. So further, once the lineage of Messiah was understood to come through the Jewish people, Satan promoted anti-Semitism as a means of exterminating the Jewish race and to prevent the appearance of Messiah. Well, who do we think is behind all this today? This has not changed. Anti-Semitism, because salvation is of the Jews, whether people like it or not. I'm out of gas, so before we dive into Esther there, we'll go ahead and stop there today and be ready. Here, we do have class Tuesday and Wednesday of this week, and then, of course, next week we'll be off Sunday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to socialize and fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.